doctrine of the last things. Well, I guess the second coming can't be too far behind, is it? See many things happening. So, but anyway, the Lord willing, we'll start on that tonight as we finish this, and then unit on the intermediate state, and then we'll go on to the second coming of Christ. But we're presently talking about the intermediate state. Last week we started on the doctrine of the last things, or eschatology is the technical term for that. We talked last week about physical death, and we started to talk about the intermediate state. And we talked about Sheol and Hades, the two words that are used there. But we started also last week already on some of the false views of the intermediate state, the false views that are there. And last week we already talked about purgatory. Remember, purgatory is the place that Rome says people go to after they die, before they go to heaven. Because only those who are perfect at the time of death are good enough to go straight to heaven. And of course, you know, we're never perfect. So we'll have to suffer sometime in purgatory according to Rome, not according to the Bible. And so you can, of course, shorten your time in purgatory by giving money to the Roman Church. So it's a good money raiser for them. But of course, the Bible doesn't say anything about purgatory. But there are a few other false views of the intermediate state that we should note. Sometimes, you know, in English, we use the expression in limbo. You know, and when we talk about something being in limbo, it's just hanging there. There's no conclusion to the thing. And this word limbo is actually used in two terms, limbus patrum and limbus infantum. Fancy Latin terminology there. But limbus patrum, patrum has the idea of father, and it's a reference to Old Testament fathers or the Old Testament saints. So according to Rome, again, according to Rome, not according to the Bible, but limbus patrum is the place where, according to Rome, the Old Testament saints were detained until Christ set them free between his death and resurrection. So the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Noah, you know, they all died, but they're kind of in limbo. They're kind of left hanging there till Christ set them free between his death and resurrection. Now that's, again, like I say, the teachings of Rome. And we see a similar view with the limbus infantum, the supposed abode of all unbaptized children. And that's why Rome put such an emphasis on baptism and makes sure that the infants are all baptized. Because unbaptized children, if they die, they go to limbo. Limbus infantum, and they remain there without any hope of deliverance. They suffer no positive punishment because they haven't really done anything, but they're excluded from the blessings of heaven. So they cannot go to heaven if they have not been baptized according to Rome. And that's why I think I mentioned before, when my sister was doing her nursing training, one of the times she came home from school on the weekend. She normally during the week she wouldn't be in the hostel, but came home on the weekends. Guess what? We had a Roman Catholic priest came, and he said, you know, if you ever see any babies that look like they're going to die, quickly take some water and baptize that baby, because if you don't, the baby can't go to heaven. So, you know, so this would have been back in the 1960s that my sister was doing her nursing training. So, you know, so, but that's the Roman Catholic view. But remember, neither of these views, limbus patrum or limbus infantum, finds any support in Scripture. So there's no biblical support for that at all. Now you may wonder, where does Rome get some of these views then, like purgatory, limbus? You know, and some of these they get from the Apocrypha. All right. Now, you may remember the Apocrypha. There are 14 books that are between the Old Testament and the New Testament in some Bibles, like the Roman Catholic Bible. And in the 1540s, the Council of Trent, you know, you have the Reformation 1517, with Martin Luther posting his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. But then, about 30 years later, a little bit less, in the 1540s, there was a Rome called a council, the Council of Trent, and they made some important decisions. One of them was that tradition is on an equal level as the Word of God for determining truth, but they also, you know, at that time included the Apocrypha in the Bible. So, you know, before that, they're interesting reading, and they are interesting reading, but they're not the Word of God. You know, we did talk about that when we talked about inspiration and revelation. So that was sometime last year. We did talk a little bit about the Apocrypha. But and some editions, actually, the early editions, especially of the King James Version, they actually also included the Apocrypha. And the reason for that is that they thought it was interesting, you know, collateral reading. But they did not believe that it was the inspired Word of God. So, but then Rome did. And so for some of these views, they go back to the Apocrypha and say, see, that's why we believe it. But it's very clear the Apocrypha should not be in the Bible. You know, they say the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Well, in this particular case, the proof of the fact that they should not be in the Bible is in the reading. Because once you read, you understand that they do not belong in the Word of God. So these are two of the views from Rome then, Limbus, and so Limbus Patrum and Limbus Infantum, as well as Purgatory, that are false views of the intermediate state. Another one is soul sleep. And that is a view that's held by the Seventh-day Adventists and also the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses generally recognize that's a cult. The Seventh-day Adventists try to present themselves as a acceptable, you know, denomination of Protestantism. They're not. They are a cult. All right? And it's interesting, too. When I was doing my studies, which would be, you know, 40, 50 years ago almost, the books on the cults included Rome, included the Seventh-day Adventists. But the present-day books that are being written, they do not include Rome, and some of them have also left the Seventh-day Adventists out. So I believe both of them, you know, should be listed there under the cults. But the soul sleep is, the view is that at death, the soul of the person enters into a state of unconscious repose or a sleep. And so that view holds that the soul cannot be conscious without a body. So it always says the body and the soul must go together. If you separate the two, cannot. So the reason they hold this view, they consider some of the passages in the Bible that talk about death as a sleep. And I'm not going to read all these verses, but I'll just look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But you remember in John chapter 11, when Lazarus dies, you know, Jesus says to his disciples, let's go see Lazarus. I'm going to wake him from his sleep. And the disciples says, oh Lord, that's good. If he is sleeping, that's a sign that he is getting better. But Jesus says, no, I don't mean that. He said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So you see that expression used there. So, but we see the Bible using that term sleep. And there's a number of passages. just using here 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So which are asleep. I can remember preaching on this passage in Jakarta when I was there for a church conference. And my Bahasa is limited, but I can tell the difference between Mati and Tito. And I think most of you speak Bahasa, or at least some. And, you know, and I was reading here concerning them which are asleep. And the interpreter said Mati. So, which was very interesting that the, you know, the Indonesian Bible uses the Mati there. So I said to my interpreter, not Mati, Tito. So, you know, so that's the word sleep. Because it looks like they're asleep, you know, but that's what the soul sleep concept comes from. Well, see, the Bible says, them which are asleep. See? So they're not dead, they're asleep. So, you know, the soul is sleeping. So that's why I say those who hold this view find support for it in scripture passages which speak of death as asleep, or passages that seem to say that the dead are unconscious. And there are some references there in the book of Psalms. Let's just look at, well, maybe 115:17. 115 is an interesting psalm. So, 115, why I say that's an interesting, you know, our God is in the heavens, he has done whatsoever he has pleased, but their idols are silver and gold, they have mouths, but they speak not, eyes have they, but they see not, they have ears, but they hear not, noses have they, but they smell not, you know, so you see all these different things there talked about, but then in verse 17 in that psalm, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. So the dead praise not the Lord. So, well, if you're dead, you're dead. You can no longer praise the Lord. You know, so they, well, then there must be somehow the soul must be asleep. That is the argument of the SDAs and the JWs. But we reply that the former, in other words, the passages that speak of death as asleep, simply speak of death as asleep because of the similarity between a dead body and a body asleep. That's very obvious. Looks very much alike. And the latter, that the dead are unconscious, simply stress the fact that the dead can no more take notice of nor share in the activities of the present world. You know, and that would be one answer, but more importantly, to repudiate soul sleep, believers are represented in the Bible as enjoying a conscious life immediately after death. And that, I think, is the more important argument there. So that we see that. You know, people have died, but they're alive. Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. You know, and that is not a parable. You know, that is an actual account that Jesus is talking about. Parables never give names of people, but here we're told this man is called Lazarus. You know, so we have the name. So we believe that there's an actual account of what happens. But there, you know, there's certainly Lazarus conscious, the rich man conscious in hell. You know, we already see across that great gulf, he sees Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom, as we're told. You know, so we see all that. But, you know, they are very much alive that they're able to do this. Luke 23, verse 43. You know, when Jesus says to the man who was crucified together with him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Well, if they were soul asleep, you know, they wouldn't be together in paradise. So they would be aware, they would be conscious of life there. And we might as well look at this, 2 Corinthians 5:8 as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Oops. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. No soul sleep, but immediately in the presence of the Lord. And then we might as well look at Philippians 1:23 also. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul says, you know, if I had a choice, I got, you know, this or that, I have a desire. I want to leave this life here. Remember when he wrote Philippians, he was in prison in Rome, you know, he was released eventually, and then he went back for a second Roman imprisonment. But he desired to depart this life here to be present with Christ. That was his desire, not some soul sleep, but have a conscious life immediately after death. So the doctrine of soul sleep, as it is held by some of the cults, has to be rejected. And then there's another one, which is called annihilationism. And that is, according to this view, there is no conscious existence, if any existence at all, of the wicked after death. So, you know, that view takes the best, you know, what they think. For the believers, yeah, they go to be with God. But the unbelievers, the wicked, that's the end. Finished. You know. So annihilationism teaches that man was created immortal. Alright? Immortal. But that they who continue in sin are by a positive act of God deprived of immortality, and they are finally destroyed or bereft forever of consciousness. So that God, you know, does that. God says, you've been sinning, so from now on I'm just going to wipe you out. You know, that's it. And this view is supposed to find support in the fact that the Bible represents eternal life as a gift of God in Christ. We know that. Romans 6:23. For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that is the gift of God. So this is what God does. But then it threatens sinners with death and destruction. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So, but these that die, the unbelievers, the sinners, you know, they will be destroyed, totally destroyed. That's the end. That's the argument. And they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So that's the idea there, that those unbelievers, you know, they will be, well, that's the end. You know, when death, no conscious existence after death. And by the way, a lot of people believe that. So you will find that as quite a common view today. But the Bible clearly teaches that sinners will continue to exist. You know, if we look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. Matthew 24, 25, 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So these, the unbelievers, you know, they shall go away into everlasting punishment. So with everlasting punishment, they will continue to exist. You know, you see that also in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11. and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, that is, the ones who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So their torments forever and ever. So the Bible clearly teaches that these sinners will continue to exist. There will be eternal punishment. And also the Bible indicates there will be degrees of punishment of the wicked. If you look at Luke chapter 12, 47 and 48, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. But you see, many stripes, few stripes. So there's different degrees of punishment. And then in Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So again, it indicates that the punishment will be different. So, and again then, annihilationism, a view that is quite common, is refuted by the Bible itself by teaching that the sinners, even after death, they will continue to exist, and there will be different degrees of punishment. So, but it's good to be aware of these false views of the intermediate state, as we do come across them quite regularly. And that brings us to what will be ultimately one of the main discussions of this unit, and that is the second coming of Christ. So we will spend a lot of time on that. We'll look at events preceding the second coming. We'll look at the rapture itself, events in heaven between the rapture and the revelation, and then we'll look at the tribulation, and we'll look at the revelation in glory. And altogether, that's roughly two-thirds of the notes for this particular unit. So we're going to be spending a lot of time on the second coming of Christ. But the thing is that we need to realize is this, that when we study the doctrine of the last things, the second coming of Christ is not the only thing that we need to consider. It's the most important thing, but there are other things to consider as well, such as death and the intermediate state. So as we look then at the second coming of Christ, we see first of all events preceding the second coming. Some people talk about the signs of the times. What are the signs? You know, and even the disciples asked about that. A lot of these references here will be in Matthew 24, a passage known as the Olivet Discourse. And there's a good reason for that, because as he sat, Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the world?" So they do ask three questions there. When will it happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the world? So we see in Scripture then some of the events that precede the second coming. So now, most of these, like I say, will be from Matthew chapter 24. And the first thing that we should mention here is apostasy. Apostasy. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. then verses 11 and 12. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And then 23 through 26. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. So there's a warning there that Jesus gives, that there will be many false prophets coming, people who claim to be Christ. We will mention the Moonies in just a few moments, but because of, you know, that is one of the ones that you see there. Sun Myung Moon of the Unification Church, he recently died. You may have noticed that in the news, I don't know. But Moon claimed that he was the Messiah. And basically what he said was this: when Jesus was on earth, he did not finish all the work that he had to do. For one thing, he never married, didn't have any children, you know. So here am I. I have now come as the Messiah to finish the work that Jesus started to do. So Sun Myung Moon, you know, the Moonies, Moon claimed that he was the Messiah, and he had come to take the place of Jesus. Some of the other false teachers we have mentioned here, Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science. It's been said Christian Science is neither Christian nor scientific, you know, so it's a false view. Joseph Smith of the Mormons, you know, Joseph Smith and the golden tablets that the angel Moroni gave him. Well, Moroni sounds like moron, you know, with an I at the end. You know, but nobody, of course, has ever seen these golden tablets, you know, so, you know, they got lost. So, but these are some of the false teachers that you see in the early church, not in the early church, in the church, some of the cults that come in with their teachings. The Mormons, you know, but it's the false Christ, the false prophets, you know, people following Mary Baker Eddy rather than that they follow the Word of God. And that's one of the problems with the cults. They have their own writings, like the Book of Mormon, which is more important than the Bible. So if there's a difference of opinion between the Bible and the Book of Mormon, of course, is right, and the Bible is wrong. They claim. Might notice Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. Paul, is speaking here to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. When we went to the Greece-Turkey trip, remember, we went to Miletus, and Paul met there. The reason he went to Miletus because we couldn't go to Patmos because of the weather. But Paul says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So, you know, Paul also warned, so Jesus warned, let no man deceive you when people come in and claim, oh, I'm the Messiah. And Paul also, you know, they have these false teachings coming in. So that's why we say one of the events preceding the second coming is the apostasy. We see, if you look at 2 Thessalonians and 2 Peter, the extraordinary seduction of error. Let's look at 2 Peter first. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So you see the false teachings coming in, damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them. And that's one of the things we see with the cults. They deny the Lord that bought them. So the cults, do you believe Jesus is the Messiah? No, you know. Or they might try to wriggle around that, but it comes out, they do not believe that Jesus is God. And then look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are several verses there that we should note. First of all, 9 through 12. You know, that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So you see a drifting away there in the apostasia. And you see that also in the apostasy of the masses, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist that he's talking about there. But he says, except there come a falling away first. Now the words a falling away are in Greek apostasia, and that's where we get the English word apostasy from. So the Greek apostasia, but it's a departing from the truth of the Word of God. You know, and this is a very sad thing. You know, the Bible says Jesus is God, but then you have these people say, no, I don't believe that Jesus is God. You know, he may have been good, but certainly not God. So they deny the key doctrines of the Christian faith. So that is the apostasy. And sadly, many churches today have apostatized. You know, they know what is the truth, but they do not believe the truth. You know, you go to the Anglican Church in Australia, you go to the Uniting Church in Australia, and they deny the key doctrines, such as the resurrection of Christ. How can a dead person become alive again? You know, we don't believe that. So they deny these things. The Bible, inspired by God, cannot be. You know, the Bible, yeah, again, it's a good book, but, there's a lot of very nice things in it. The Psalms are good, and listen to the Sermon on the Mount, you know, that they like. But the truth is not there. So it's a very sad thing that you see there, the apostasy. So that's really, in Luke, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes to the earth, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he find faith? Will there be faith? And not much, because very few. God always preserves himself a remnant. We know that. We see that throughout the Old Testament. You know, it might be a small remnant. You know, in the case of the days of Noah, there was only 8 that were saved in the ark. So it's a very small group. And then these 8 began to repopulate the earth. You know, in the days of Elijah, Lord, I'm the only one that's left. And God said, no, you're not. There are still 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Again, 7,000. Well, not a huge number when you consider the population of the whole country. But again, God preserved himself a remnant. So he always preserves himself a remnant. But the majority of the churches today have departed from the Word of God. So it's a very, very sad thing. But that's why we say, when you look at the apostasy that we see today, you know, we can say, well, look at the apostasy. It's happening. And, you know, that's a sign that Christ could come very soon. Well, a second thing that we observe is war. We go back to Matthew 24, 6 and 7a. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See, be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. So that's war, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And the Society of International Law has said that during the last 34 centuries, that's 3,400 years, there have been only 268 years of peace. And during these 3,400 years, 8,000 peace treaties were signed. Although they had been concluded in the spirit of their authors for eternity, their average period of efficacy did not exceed 10 years. So very interesting statistics there from the Society of International Law. And you know, you look at it during our lifetime, you know, you look at the wars that we have read about and heard about. You know, I was born during the Second World War, and then I can remember some of my people that I knew, their father went to Korea, you know, Korean War, you know, and there's never been a peace treaty to the Korean War. I think you're aware, you may be aware of that. You know, I can remember 1956, Hungary, and not sure how much you are aware of that. I was in Europe at that time, so we heard a lot about that on the news. You know, but then more recently, you know, you have the Gulf War, you know, you have Afghanistan War, Iraq War, you know, and all these things, one after the other, just going on. And they're still fighting, still going on there. So when you realize that, you know, you think of Sudan. You know, there is war between the north and the south. You know, it's constant. You know, so there's been many, many wars going on. And now, it's going on, this is going on right now. Colombia in South America, they have a group that has been fighting for 50 years, you know, against the government troops. You know, 50 years of war going on there. And now they're trying to have some talks with the government to establish some kind of peace. The reason why I know about it, because the Dutch newspaper headlines always keep talking about one Dutch girl, lady, woman, you know, can't call her a lady, I don't think, but she is involved in some of these peace proceedings because she went from Holland to Colombia and fought with the rebels, terrorists, whatever you want to call them. Now that happened earlier tonight, so before you all came. So now it's good for you all to experience that as well. So that would have also blown the fuse. Yeah. But then I reset the fuse and the lights came back on. So. Yeah. So. Yeah, let's get the electrician. I'll get in touch with them. I think we can just leave it as it is. You know, so, yeah. Because when I got here tonight, the residual current device had been tripped. So, all right. Anyway, that's all on the tape now. So, all right. So, okay. So, you know, you see the war coming in there. One of the things that will happen before the second coming of Christ. Another thing is famine. And Matthew 24, 7. And there shall be famines. And the next one is pestilence. And pestilences. And earthquakes in diverse places. So you see them, you know, all these in Matthew 24, 7. And we realize that famine will go together with war. Crops are destroyed. You know, the troops will trample them, or they will destroy them so that the people have nothing to eat, so they can control them. And then as a result, you know, the water supply is affected. As a result, all kinds of illnesses come up in there. So all these things, the war, the famine, the pestilence, always, I shouldn't maybe say always, but usually go together. And then the earthquakes are mentioned also. Now, we know there have always been earthquakes. We are aware of that. But they will be multiplied and intensified at the end of time. And I think you're well aware that recently there have been quite a few serious earthquakes in different parts of the world. And, you know, think of the one that happened, the earthquake and tsunami that happened in Japan. You know, that wasn't very long. Was that earlier this year? It's hard to keep track of time. Or was it last year? Last year. So, all these things that we see happening constantly. And Professor Bailey Willis, who was an expert seismographer of Stanford University, he said this: the Holy Land can expect to suffer earthquakes, a fault along which earthslides could occur, passes under the Mount of Olives. So there is a fault line under the Mount of Olives. And in Zechariah, in chapter 14 and verse 4, Zechariah 14, last chapter and verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That's a reference to the coming of Christ, huh? Which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. So the Mount of Olives shall cleave, you know, an earthquake. That's the idea there. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So that's the description of an earthquake. When land is moving this way, land is moving and that way. So we can see that happening. Well, I think at this stage we'll stop for tonight, and then next week we can go on with the religious persecutions and the other things that will precede the second coming of Christ.